First John chapter 3, the three verses we're looking at, we started looking at actually a couple of weeks ago, and we'll continue to look at them. They're just a remarkable and marvelous passage. Let me just read it to you. First John 3, verses 1 to 3. This is from the Apostle John speaking, and he says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not been yet made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure." This is God's word. Now, see, verse 1, and we looked at this in great depth last week, verse 1 talks about the fact that Christians have got access to the presence of God now by faith. When John says, "Behold," now that's the translation. Remember, we mentioned this last week. If you weren't here, I'll just say that a good literal translation of the Greek text is this. John says, "Behold, how miraculous is the love of the Father, which He bestowed upon us, calling us children of God, and that is what we are." So he says, "Behold." Now, what does "behold" mean? Does John say, if you really look carefully, things will start to materialize before your eyes? Is he saying, listen for an audible voice, look for a visible vision? No, he's saying, by faith, it's possible, and it's what we looked at last week, it's possible for the reality of God to become more than intellectual. It's possible for the reality of God to burst the boundaries, to overflow your intellect in your intellect, and to flow over into all the rest of you, your mind, your will, your emotions. It's to sense the presence of God, to have the glory of God itself come down on your soul. And we talked about this last week. So right now, by faith, it's possible to behold God, to behold Him by faith, to sense His presence. Then in verse 2, though, maybe, you know, out of this great experience of beholding God by faith, he says something in verse 2 which goes beyond that. And it's so astonishing that I get afraid almost to say anything about it. He says in verse 2, "Dear friends," which is really, a little bit of a weak way to translate agapetoi, "loved ones," he says, "my beloved, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now, John is suddenly moving to the future, and he is saying that there's something far greater in the future than what we even have now. And I'm almost afraid to talk about it for fear of obscuring the glory of it, but let's do it. Look at this phrase. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, but we're going to be something even more. What we know is, when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Let's look at the text briefly. First of all, number one, first of all, don't overlook the fact it says, "Beloved, we are now children of God." Now we are children of God. Now, before we move on, don't overlook that. One of the great things about Redeemer is there's always scores of people in every worship service who are trying to figure out what Christianity is all about. They're trying to figure it out. Trying to say, what is a Christian? What is it? And every week you have to look at it. Christianity is like a diamond. You know, there's 1,000 facets and they all look into the same reality. But they all show you the reality in a sense from a different perspective. And here's one more wonderful perspective, one more great definition of Christianity. It says, "Beloved, we are children of God." To be a Christian is not to try to be a child of God, but to be a child of God now. It's very typical of people to say something like this. If you say, "Are you a Christian?" there's a tendency for them to say, "I am trying. I hope so." To say that shows you don't really understand the nature of it. This little phrase teaches us what the Bible teaches throughout, and that is that Christianity, to be a Christian, is primarily a standing. It's a legal position. Never forget that. He doesn't say, oh, we hope to be children of God. We're trying to be children of God. Beloved, we are children of God now. Because, you see, my children are either my children or they're not. Jeff mentioned that he's recently adopted a baby boy into his family. There was a moment at which that child became his son. Before that, he wasn't. Then he was. I mean, there is no such thing as a 50% child. The child is either yours or not, either legally yours or not. As Yoda once said, to paraphrase Yoda, when Luke Skywalker said, I'll try, Yoda said, you are or you are not. There is no try. And that's the way it is with Christianity, too. You are or you're not. There is no try. In fact, when people say, well, I had a bad week last week, I don't know whether I was a Christian last week, your behavior, your attitude, that's not the primary thing. In fact, if you want to be real subjective about this, when my sons are behaving beautifully, I don't feel that much like a father. I'm almost along for a ride, you know? But let me tell you, when my sons are misbehaving, when my sons are in trouble, when my sons are not doing what I want, I don't feel less like a father to them. I feel, if anything, I feel my fatherhood. I feel the sense I need to be a father to these children. Right? That's how it works. Why? Because they are my children, because they are legally my children, because it's their position, because this is they are my children. I'm in a covenantal relationship with them. It's a contract. It's an obligation. It's a promise. It's there. And if anything, my children say, well, gee, I don't know if I'm Tim's son this week. I mean, I haven't had a very good week. I want you to know, from Tim's point of view, I feel more like a father then. You don't get away from the father's heart. You don't lose your status if you have a bad week. Beloved, we are children of God. And notice, one other thing about what it means to be a Christian is we not only see that Christianity is essentially primarily to be a standing. It's a legal position or standing. Also, it's a legal position or standing that we've received. Because it says in verse 1, how great is the love of the Father that the Father has lavished on us. And we mentioned this last week. I'll say this again. This says bestowed upon us, made a present to us. This tells us that you have to receive this. That is not automatic. It's got to be brought into your life. Well, somebody says, I don't know about that. I thought God loves everyone and all people are God's children. Are you trying to say that only Christians are God's children? Oh, I believe all of people are God's children. Well, let's back up here for a second. You know, there's a sense in which, since God has created everyone, he loves all of his creation, of course. I mean, you know, there's even people will say Henry Ford was the father of the Model T. Well, he was the father of the Model T because he was the creator of the Model T, and I'm sure he had a sense of compassion and love and a sense of being possessing that which he created. And you look down there, and God looks down, and he loves all the things that he created. Of course he does. But now, wait a minute. If you really say God is the father of all people in that sense, and that's all it is, everybody is a child of God, you have really misunderstood how great being a child of God really is. We're talking about something far higher than that. Common sense will tell you. Look at the genocidal maniacs of the world, and there have been quite a few. Look at them for a minute. Is God their father in the sense of he's the creator? Yes, of course, he's created them. Does he love them? Yes, in the sense that he wants to see them. He hates to see what they're doing. He wants to see them healed. He wants to see them changed. Does he love all of his creation? Sure. But does he have a real father-child relationship with them? That's ridiculous. Because when the Bible talks about really entering into a relationship with God, this is clearly something you have to receive. John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, as many as received him, as believed on his name, he gave rights to become children of God. There it is. That has to be received. You can't say, well, since I was created by God and God loves all people, I believe that I've always been a child of God. No, not in this sense. To say that is to so devalue what God is talking about here. What does it mean to have rights? What does it mean? If you take a look at what the Bible is saying, I mean, I'll be real brief about this. When the Bible talks about giving you rights, in the New Testament days, when an adult was adopted, you know what would happen? Let's just say here's a great man of a great estate. He's got a great estate, but he wants an heir, and he has no living children. He adopts a living adult. The minute he adopts that adult as his heir, what happens? All that adult's debts are canceled. Or all that adult's debts come to the father, right? The new father. And the father pays them up. Debts are wiped out immediately. That's one of the person's rights as a child. Do you see what happens? Here's something else that happens. When you're adopted, you have tremendous access. If you're the daughter, imagine, if you're the daughter, the little girl of the President of the United States, there is nobody else in the world, probably in a sense not even his wife, who has this kind of right at 3 a.m. to cry out and say, "Daddy, get me a drink." There's nobody else. If your wife cries out to you, you're a very important man, you know, President of the United States. Your wife says, "Get me a drink at 3 a.m. What are you going to say? "Get it yourself." But not if your little girl, not if your child says, "Daddy," cries out, and it doesn't matter if she's had a bad week. It doesn't matter what she's done. She's your daughter. Access like that comes to you, rights as the children of God. That's the little girl's right. For she has the right to cry out to her father, no matter what kind of situation, how bad she's been that week, and no matter how important he is, and no matter how busy he is, she's got rights. Your debts are canceled when you become a child of God. You have access. And one more thing. When Jesus Christ prayed to us to the Father, he said, "Father, I want them to have the same love you gave me. I want you to love them even as you love me." And here's something very interesting, and I've occasionally refer to this. My sister has 5 children. Yeah, that's right. I have to count. And 2 of them are adopted, and 3 of them are biologically from her. And it's the job of a parent who adopts children into a family. It's the job of the parent to say, "I will love you," to the adopted child, "even as I love my natural children." That's the job. Now, you know what? It's not that easy. And a lot of human parents fail. They don't quite do it. But when you adopt a child into your family, what you're saying is, "I will love you as if you were my own natural child." And you know what? The Heavenly Father will not fail. That means that when the Bible says, "Beloved, we are now children of God," that means God loves you now every bit as much as he loves his natural son. It has to mean that. It has to mean that. We know that intuitively. That's what it means to adopt a child. That's what it means to say, "I give you rights as children." The minute you receive Christ, it says, believe on his name, you get rights. And what are the rights? To be loved even as he loves his son. Do you know the natural son? How does he love his natural son? Think about it. The Bible says he's the fairest among 10,000. This is the one who marched into hell for a heavenly cause. Here's the one who marched into hell to obey his father's will. How much does the father love his natural son? We can hardly even imagine. And yet, this verse is telling us, God loves you, if you're his child, like that now. The moment you become a child of God, he loves you that way, regardless of whether you've had a good or bad week. And you know what? Therefore, God will not be able to actually love you anymore a billion years from now, when you're perfect and glorified, than he does now. He couldn't. Because when you adopt a child, you say, "I will love you even as I love my own natural child." Don't you see how ridiculous it is to say, "Well, God loves all of his children, all of his creation." Well, of course he loves all of his creation, but we're talking here about something far deeper than that. Something the genocidal maniacs obviously can't have. Something you can only have if it's bestowed upon you when you receive Christ. Yes, that's what it says. But look at it. Look at it. We are now children of God. We're not trying to be children of God. We are now. Is that great? Is that incredible? Believe it or not, the last part of the sentence goes beyond it. Well, how could that be? How could that be? He says, we're now children of God, and what we will be, there's something greater, something more. What we will be has not been yet made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, what he's saying here, if you're a child now, there's something we know will happen. You notice that? We are now children of God, but we know that we are destined. The climax of your life is to see him as he is. Right now you see him by faith, but then face to face. If your life was a symphony, this would be the chord it's building to. If your life was a book, this would be the climax. Every Christian is someone who knows that you are destined to see him face to face. This is the Visio Dei. This is what's called the beatific vision, the vision of God, seeing him face to face. This experience is so astonishing that we're told here, look at verse 3, it says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. What kind of experience is this, that even though we haven't had it yet, to even want it starts to make radical changes in you? To even want it begins to transform you. Romans chapter 8 tells us that nature is subject to decay. You know, as great as nature is, it's falling apart. Look at the beautiful flower. Tomorrow it'll be on the dung heap. Things fall apart, as the novel says. Things fall apart, including, as beautiful as nature is, it's always falling apart. It's subject to decay. We're told in Romans 8 that nature itself groans and yearns to be liberated from its bondage to decay. You know how it's going to be done? It says, this is what Paul says, St. Paul says, it looks forward to the day when it'll be liberated from its bondage to decay through the freedom of the children of God. When we see him face to face, and when we actually experience the complete transformation that occurs because we're seeing him face to face, the glory that will be infused upon us and that will come to us will be so great that we'll bring nature with us. We're going to be ground zero for some kind of experience of God's glory that is so great that it will envelop all of the created order. What is it? I only have time to sort of mention it here because we'll have to come back and look at it later. Here's what it is. Seeing him as he is. The more you see him as he really is, the more you actually become like him. On that day, when we actually see him as he is, we're going to find that we have become just like him. We'll be completely glorified. You know, the Bible talks about it a number of places besides right here. Just quickly to mention it, in 1 Corinthians 13 it says, now we see things as through a dark window, but then it will be face to face. In John 17:24, Jesus is praying and he says, Father, I will that they may also be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory that you gave me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Psalm 17:15 says, when I awake, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I shall experience total fulfillment when I see your form. Psalm 17:15, David, when I awake, I will behold your face in righteousness. I shall experience total fulfillment when I see your form. What is it talking about? Let me just read you two quotes. Here's a guy named John Flavel, Puritan writer, British, wrote in the 1600s. And he put it this way, and he's talking about this verse. He says, what will it be like? He says, the understanding can know no more. The will can will nothing other. The emotions of joy, delight, and love are all in their proper center. For all good is in this chief good, as all the rivers of the world come from the ocean. As you bring a great ship into a narrow channel, she cannot swim or sail, but runs aground. But give it sea room and depth, and she can turn and sail before the wind. So it is here. All that delights you in earthly things can never satisfy you, for all of your desires are in God. The comforts you have here are only drops, inflaming, not satisfying the appetites of your soul, but the Lamb will lead you to fountains of living water. You know, you've got all these appetites. Here's your intellectual appetite, and your aesthetic appetite, and your sexual appetite, and your relational appetite, and your creative appetite. And what's so interesting is that the same object that stimulates you intellectually may not stimulate you relationally. You know, you need intellectual stimulation, and you need this, you need that. The objects here, John Flavel says, can only satisfy one of your many desires, and only partially, because they wear out. You need new ones. But there is an object, he says. There's an object that can fulfill all of those at once, and absolutely and finally. What is it? It's the vision of God. Whether you know it or not, he says, your mind is after it. Your heart is after it. What you're after in sex, what you're after in thinking, what you're after in work, what you're after in love and relationships, this is what you're after. I will behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied by seeing your form. And one last, you know, of course, you can't, you know, there's so many, C.S. Lewis has so many passages about this. I was trying to find one that I hadn't really read you, at least most of you. And he finally puts it this way. He says, we want something in all of our other passions that can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. That's why the poets tell us such lovely falsehoods. They talk as if the west wind could sweep into a human soul, but it can't. They tell us beauty born of murmuring sound will pass into a human face, but it won't, or not yet. For if we take the imagery of Scripture seriously, if we believe that God will one day give us the morning star and cause us to put on the splendor of the sun, then we may surmise that the ancient myths and modern poetry, so false as history, will be true as prophecy. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of the morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we will get in. When human souls have become as perfect in voluntary obedience as the inanimate creation is in its lifeless obedience, then we will put on the glory. Or rather, the greater glory of which nature is only the first sketch. The faint far-off results of those energies which God's creative rapture implanted in matter when he created the world are what we now call physical pleasures. Even thus filtered, they are too much for our present management. Oh, what will it be like to taste at the fountainhead that stream of which even these lower reaches prove so intoxicating? Yet that, I believe, is what lies before us. The whole person will drink joy at the fountain of joy, as St. Augustine said. The rapture of the saved soul will flow over into the glorified body. Our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the inside, we've always seen from the outside, this desire to get in is no neurotic fantasy, but the truest index of our real situation. This is the ultimate thing that Christians are after. Christians don't get upset when you get married and find out it wasn't everything it was cracked up to be. Christians don't get upset when they get into their career and they find out it wasn't everything it was cracked up to be. They don't get upset when they find that their bodies were at their peak when their wisdom was at its depth. And their wisdom is now peaking when their bodies are falling apart. They don't worry about that kind of thing because there's a moment in which the grace of our youth and the strength of our middle years and the wisdom of our age will all be wrapped together when, you see, the pages of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that we're going to get into the things that we're after. This is not only the great thing that all Christians are after, but secondly, it's the biggest, most important, I think it's the most irrefutable argument for the existence of God. If you're wondering whether what Christianity is about, if you're not sure that you're a Christian, look at the things which John Flavel says inflame your desires but never give it to you. Look at the incredible things. You've thrown money in there, you've thrown sexuality in there, you've thrown relationships in there, you've thrown everything in there, and you aren't satisfied, you know it, which means what you're after must be incredibly huge. Look at the things you've put in there, and you're still empty. What must it be? It's this, the beatific vision, the Visio Dei. Beloved, as great as it is what we have now, and as great as it is to have the things we have now, it's nothing compared to the day in which we see Him as He is. Look for that. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would help us not to be too overwhelmed by what is being promised, but to say, Lord, I build my life around that. That's my goal. That's what I'm after. I would make nothing else ultimate. Everything else is penultimate to this. I want to see Your face. I pray, Lord, that everybody in this room will find that as they make that vow and as they make that promise, their lives are reordered, their priorities are reordered, and they find themselves being purified, even as Your Son is pure. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.
For more of this series and other resources from Timothy Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit www.gospelinlife.com.